couple of things to run past you real quick, just to remind you of. First of all, I'm not sure if I remembered to announce it on Wednesday or not, but Wendy Hurdle, her mom was in bad shape. She went down to Rochester out of the hospital to be with her for several days. Somewhere in the process, I didn't get the thing all put together. She had a fall, I guess, on the ice, and they think she's broken an ankle. Everything's all right. I guess she's going to the doctor for more decisions to be made on Tuesday. It's kind of a last-minute thing. We didn't learn about this till last night, but I know that some of you ladies are going to bring some food tonight. First of all, there's a card back there, a get-well card. I'd appreciate it. You know, I warn you now, and you can maybe sign it between services. If anybody has an inclination, if you're baking cookies this afternoon or a pie or whatever, of making something extra along that line, Brother and Sister Lethard are headed over there on Tuesday to help get her to the doctor. I guess Doug can't get off. So, in other words, happy to help deliver kind of a care package type thing to her. I didn't do anything when her mom was sick, and now she's taking a fall and so on. So, the card anyway, if any of you are interested in contributing anything for kind of like a care package type thing, let me know about that. Also, real quick here, right after Sunday school, guys, Institute folks, if I could just see you for just a half a minute, we need to make a decision about whether we're going to have another week or not. All right, we're in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we're just going to continue on here where we left off here a couple weeks back. Ephesians chapter 1, and seems like we've been camped here for a long time, because we have. It's been about 3 weeks. We got down to Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, and I took a couple weeks to deal with that whole Calvinism issue, and then last week I went off and chased a rabbit on private interpretation, and we never got back to Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 1, just to keep it all together, but we'll pray first. Lord, we appreciate your goodness to us. And Father, this time of the year wears heavily on folks. People get kind of frayed and stretched pretty thin for lots of reasons and in all manner. We pray that you'll be with us today and tonight. I know that this season brings all kinds of extra pressures, spiritual pressures. Not as much the devil attacking us as just, once again, the issue of our Christianity being brought up with family and so on. It becomes hard at times. Lord, we pray that you give folks an opportunity to witness and open doors to do so. Give them wisdom in dealing with the issues of the holidays. We pray that we might even learn some of those things here today. We pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts, as well as those children in the back. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And what's going to follow here and it's going to become real obvious as we get just a little deeper, in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus, in Christ in whom, and so on, is the overriding theme of the better part of Ephesians chapter 1. It is repeated so often, it's amazing how often folks miss it. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, not part of them, but all of them, in heavenly places, again, in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that's where we took off and talked about Calvinism for a couple weeks and then chased another rabbit last week. But notice, does not say according as he hath chosen us to be in him. It does not read that. Some would infer it reading that, but it says according as he hath chosen us in him. You are chosen in him. If you get in him, you are chosen. If you get in him, you are elect. That's how this works. And we've got, you know, once you embark, it's kind of hard to peel off, but I'm not going to go through all that again. But that's what that means. That's what that is. The rest of the scriptures bear witness to it. And one thing, to kind of close the whole thing with the Calvinism thing, is what is important, folks, is that, you know, it seems like there are times where, you know, you could read a verse and you could take it Calvinistically, But the problem is, when you read the rest of the scripture, it can't be that way, so it has to be something else. The key to Bible study is seeing to it that your Bible, look, you have to believe by faith God did not make the Bible contradictory. So you have to study it in light of that faithful fact. You say, well, prove it. You can't prove that, all right? But, you know, just if God is true and every man a liar, and if God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Word of God, then there are no contradictions in the Word of God. So the key to Bible study is when you find a contradiction, there either is an explanation or it somehow applies to someone else in another way that it doesn't apply to you in accord with the promises here. So when you read a verse that seems to imply a foreordination, a pre-election, if you would, you know, before the foundation of the world, and you were chosen to be either saved or lost, it can't be that way. It doesn't make any sense, and it's not in accord with the rest of the scriptures. So it's this way, and this way it's consistent. The key is to make the Bible fit together, where there's no clashes. All right, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The key being, in Him you're chosen. You get in Him, you're chosen, you're elect, all those things are true. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, it was settled that you would be chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world, it was not settled whether you would be saved. God didn't make you to be saved or lost. He made everybody to be saved is what He did, what He made. It wasn't foreordained and pre-fatally decided whether you would be saved or lost. Now, God may have known, and God did know. That doesn't mean He made it so. You still got to choose. Okay? That plan was in place before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve fell, God knew what was going to happen, and He had already made promises to Jesus Christ. If you want to see that, look in Titus 1 real quick. Now, you know, the thing about this, folks, is that it's hard to get your mind around it, the eternality of God, the fact that God can know and so completely and all that, and then trying to separate God's knowing and foreknowledge from God's preordainment. It's different, okay? But those promises were there. Did God know what was going to happen? God knew what was going to happen. God is sovereign in that respect, but God's not so sovereign that He had set in stone before the foundation of the world whether you would fall on the ice this morning or not. It could depend upon whether you have leather-soled shoes on or something more reasonable. I didn't put on anything more reasonable, and I didn't fall. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, that'd be you. How are you elect? You're elect because you elected to be in Christ, to get in Christ. And the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. Now watch. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He promised somebody before the world began that there would be, you know, eternal life. Who could that promise be to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was pre-incarnate, eternal. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay, the choice was that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, you know what it says? It says that He has confirmed you already. And while there is a practical element of blamelessness, in other words, various times in the Scripture, you know, it talks about serving the Lord so that you can be blameless at the coming of Christ. In that respect, practical. But on the other side, the standing of it. You realize that God has made a way for you to stand before Him in eternity and have no blame whatsoever. And that is accomplished because now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Now you trade your sins for God's righteousness through Christ. A better deal doesn't exist. All right, verse 5. Now, we can't quite leave Calvinism quite yet because of this. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, a lot of times the word predestination is passed around. There, predestination only shows up four times in the Bible. And once you study this out, there's only really one conclusion you can come to, and that is that predestination doesn't have anything to do with you being predestinated before you were saved to get saved, to get in Christ. That's not what predestination is. Predestination is that once you got in Christ, He predestinated you in that respect to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now just a second. Look in verse 5. Here's one predestination. There's only four times. Having predestinated us, and notice this has to do with the to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now we have to talk about that adoption in just a second. But go down to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Okay, now again, this predestination down in verse 11 is in connection with getting an inheritance. Now, I'm not talking about inheriting eternal life, getting saved. I'm talking about getting an inheritance. Look, if you get an inheritance when your mom or dad dies or your grandfather dies, it doesn't have anything to you. It doesn't have the inheriting. You're not inheriting sonship. You're inheriting land or money or an old car or, you know, a ancient rifle or something, right? You're not talking about inheriting there. You're not talking about inheriting in the sense of becoming a son. You already were a son. But your dad or your grandfather or your grandmother died and you inherited silverware. It's stuff. And that's what this inheritance is. Now, look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And two other times, predestination occurs, and this is another passage that the Calvinists run to with great fervor and with great heat. However, if you're careful, I think that you'll see that it can't work the way they say. Now go down to verse 20. Notice verse 28. Romans 8:28. Okay, there's a verse everybody has memorized. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Okay, first of all, foreknow. Basically, God foreknows everything. Okay? Now here's what the Calvinists will say. We're still in Calvinism, aren't we? I thought we were leaving it, but we're not yet. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. So God foreknew, and so He, at the same time of His foreknowledge, predestinated you to get saved. That's what they say. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So you were foreknown, predestinated, and so because you were predestinated to be saved, He called you. In other words, He won't call a lost guy. In other words, He won't call somebody that's going to be eternally lost, a non-elect person. That's what they say. All right. Them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, well, their salvation, and whom He justified, them He also glorified, took to heaven. You say, okay, Brother Stevens, that sounds like a pretty sound exegesis by the Calvinists. It's terrible exegesis. It's awful. Here's why. You can't presume that you know words. You can't presume that you know the Bible meaning of words without going and checking the rest of the Bible. For instance, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, folks, we've already talked about the fact that you have to be in Christ. You have to get in Christ. Everything waits for you in Christ, and it's a choice for you to get in Christ. Otherwise, none of the admonitions to come to Christ make any sense in the Bible. Okay? Predestination has to do with the fact that when you got saved, at that moment, since you're eternally secure, you are predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. whether you like it or not, once you get born again, you are going to one day show up on the other side of the veil, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have much of an inheritance, and all of your stuff may burn up like wood, hay, and stubble, but you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son, and you're going to have the mind of Christ. That's what it says. Look into one more thing, and then in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now, wait. Okay, I told you what the Calvinists say. Now, watch this now, folks. It's context. It's being careful with words. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He called them to come to Christ after He predestinated them. Well, called. Is there another calling besides coming to Christ in the context here? It's the verse you all have memorized. But sometimes you memorize a verse and don't connect it to any verse nearby. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's somebody that's saved. To them who are the called according to His purpose. There's more than one calling in the Bible. And every time God says the word call, doesn't mean He's calling you to be saved. In this case, somebody is called according to His purpose after they love God and after they're serving God. Okay? So whom He foreknew, they got saved. And whom he foreknew, He also did predestinate. They got saved, and they became predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. But the predestination is after you get saved. It's not before you get saved. And whom He predestinated, them He also called. Guess what? Your calling didn't stop when you trusted Christ. You're still called. And He still calls people to do different things, you know, than that really, other than, you know, you getting in the stream, had nothing to do with, you know, calling you to Calvary. That's a different calling. So whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, then He also justified. Say, Brother Stevens, that sounds like salvation to me. Well, look at, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's another kind of justification in the Bible besides just being saved. 1 Corinthians 4. In other words, what you're reading in Romans 8, and sorry to drag this Calvinism thing out any for you, for if you're bored with this, but Romans chapter 8 is not the process by how somebody gets saved. It's not. It's a process by how a Christian basically winds up in heaven conformed to the image of His Son. Look in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us, Paul and the apostles, the disciples, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, Paul's a steward. He's an apostle. He's a minister of Christ, correct? So he's already justified before the Lord as far as his salvation, right? Okay, just hang on. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing if I should be judged of you. I mean, you don't like my ministry? He says, tough apples. It's a small thing that I should be judged of you. He says, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the Lord, right? With me it is a very small thing if I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, you know, there's times that I don't even know what to think about me. Folks, you ever had a time when, you know, you were trying to do something for the Lord, but you weren't quite sure how it was turning out and you weren't even 100% sure if you were completely on the right track or not? I mean, sometimes you get placed on those kind of grounds, okay? Paul had a decision to make as whether he was going to go back to Jerusalem or not. Now, I believe he could have chosen differently and chosen right. But there are some, crossroads, you know, in life sometimes that you got to make a turn and you pray and go on faith and sure hope God has this thing turn out right. And if you get off wrong, you sure hope He gets you back right. Right? I think that's what he's saying. And look at verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not there hereby justified. 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 But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, is that talking about Paul being justified before God in the sense of his salvation? So it's a justification as far as Paul's Christian walk. Okay? That's the justification of Romans 9. That's the only justification that makes sense. You either are in complete agreement or you wish I would go on to something else. It's Christmas Eve. Where's the Christmas story? And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, amen. All right, back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, folks, the truth of the matter is that you can say that you've been legally adopted, but it's you have to be very careful with this, because predestination and adoption, you know what it's really all about? It has to do with the rapture. It has to do with you getting to the other side. Let me show you. Romans chapter 8 again. Should have kept you back there, shouldn't I? Romans chapter 8. Now, I agree, you have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You have that spirit. That's very true. However, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear the law, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, look down at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Okay, you've been legally adopted, that's fine. But you're not adopted yet. Because the adoption has to do with the waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Okay? So your predestination and your adoption has to do with you waiting until the day that you become manifest as the sons of God when you get your new body. That's really what the adoption, that's the end of the adoption process. For that matter, that's the end of the redemption process. I know you've been, your sins have been redeemed, but we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You've been saved, soul and spirit, but your body is the same body that you had, except older, when you got saved. Older and more painful, right? Okay, that's the deal. So there's a lot that waits ahead of us, folks. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Jesus Christ is the way. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is what matters, because it's Jesus Christ through whom you go to get to the Lord. According, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. And bottom line is, it pleased God to save a bunch of Jewish, or a bunch of Gentile dogs, as well as Jews, and place them in one body, and take them through a trial process down here, only one day to take them out of these bodies and to glorify them by His good pleasure. He's pleased well by that. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's not just to the praise of His grace. It's not just that His grace is good. It's not just that we praise His grace, but it's the glory of His grace. There's more to grace. It's a glorious grace. Everything you have is by grace. By grace you're saved through faith. But, you know, we tend, you know, it's I got a hold of it a few years ago, really, you know, how cliched our Christianity's become. Let me read through this passage and say a lot of things. And that's why a lot of times, folks, you know, in all frankness, that's the reason that I think that I'm led of the Lord to put an edge on things sometimes. Because I can stand up here all day and talk about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And there are lost Lutherans that bebop in here and sit down, and they never get it. They're just as lost as a goose in a horse race. And I talk about the grace of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God. And they'll very quietly say, amen. And walk out the back door and shake my hand and say, that was a very nice sermon. Okay? You got to... Something, it becomes cliched. I mean, the Christmas story. It's just, you know, now it's just a commercial mess. You got a baby that was born to die, and what have we done? It's just marketing. It's just commercial. It's just billions of dollars flowing back and forth. You know, and I believe in capitalism, but you know, we become so accustomed to things, everything becomes a cliche. What cuts through the cliches? You say the Holy Spirit. Okay, Holy Spirit has a knife. As a matter of fact, He has a sword. And so sometimes, you know, I don't know how to wake folks up. The only thing, I can't throw bricks. I'm not going to strap a bomb to myself. Only thing that I know to do, if the war is about words and thoughts and imaginations, the only thing that I can think to do is to put an edge to the words so that it cuts through the slop so folks can get it. Now, I don't believe in being profane or crude or gross. I'm not talking about that. But that's the reason sometimes, you know, that, you know, there's a certain attitude that comes with some of this, because otherwise I don't offend anybody, but I also don't do anybody any good. You say, yeah, but you will offend, you know, you will offend somebody if you use sharp words. Okay. Were you ever offended before you got saved? Okay. I bet most of you at one point or another were offended by the gospel at some level. The righteousness issue, the sin issue. You know, the fact that you were going to have to give up your cigarettes or quit your drinking or quit your partying or quit living with her or whatever else. I bet you were. Sometimes offense is good. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, look at all this. In Jesus Christ, verse 1. In Christ, verse 3. In Him, verse 4. In the beloved, verse 6. In whom, verse 7. Wherein, in whom. Wherein, verse 8. In Christ, verse 10. In Him, verse 10. In whom, verse 11. In Christ, verse 12. In whom, verse 13. In whom, again, verse 13. I mean, in whom, in Him, in Christ. Wherein, in. Brother, it's all in Christ. Now notice verse 6. Tell me what you're blaring through. Don't worry about it. But to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Christ. Now, I got news for you. For years I read the thing as accepted in the beloved. We are the beloved. And so we're accepted into this club. No, the beloved, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Accepted in Christ. I mean, contextually, in the beloved. I grant you that the capital B is not a capital B, tough apples. Because in that regard, we are the body of Christ. We're in Christ. Okay, we are the beloved in Christ. But accepted in the beloved. Now, folks, you weren't accepted before. You were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were a long way off. There was a wall of separation between you and anything that had to do with any of the positive promises of God. Okay? And now He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us meet. He's made us meet, seemly, fitting. The world today would use the word appropriate. But He's made you fit to be partakers. It's amazing. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom? In the beloved. In whom? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. A redemption is more than the forgiveness of sins, but it includes the forgiveness of sins. According to the Bible, sins were forgiven in the Old Testament without being redeemed. Redeemed means being bought. The sins of the Old Testament were not bought until Christ died for our sins and paid that price. They were basically put on a credit card. sins can be under remission. Sins can be forgiven. There was atonement in the Old Testament, but those sins weren't gone. Gone. Understand? Like gone, gone. Your sins are gone now under through Christ. I mean, they're not just dumped in a pail and buried like a nuclear waste dump to gradually deteriorate over 10,000 years. They're gone. They're gone. They're redeemed. They're bought. So they're done. They're forgotten. It's different than forgiveness. Forgiveness is included in redemption, but it's only a part of redemption. Redemption is much bigger than just forgiveness. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. You know that in Colossians 1, the New Bibles have mostly all removed the through His blood part. You say, well, but it's still here. Yeah, but it's gone there. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, these riches are something that are continuing a theme here. Ephesians is one of the richest books you'll ever read, as far as just, he stuffs so much information in so few words, it's not even funny. You know, the in whom thing is in whom, in whom. And now this riches thing. For instance, notice chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Those riches. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. It's just riches, riches, riches. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. It's riches, 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 riches. I mean, folks, you're not poor people. You're rich people. And that is just, it's just a ridiculous understatement. It's a cliche. So, you know, you need a sharp knife to cut through some of that stuff so it makes an impression again. Verse 8, wherein, I mean, every statement, it seems, is either beginning or ending with the in Him, in whom, in Christ, wherein, in, because it's all in Him. You have nothing outside of Him. You were nothing outside of Him. You were just an absolute eternal disaster waiting to happen. You are going to go burn in hell and scream forever. And now in Him, you have everything. It's just everything. You say, well, I don't get it. Well, that's because you don't see it yet. Verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us. It's abounding. He just pours it on, you know, just abounding. But the words fail, don't they? You know, see, I don't even know if you're with me now. The words fail because the words are so powerful, and so you use synonyms to try to explain it. And after a while, you know, the mind gets kind of numbed, kind of anesthetized. All that He's saying and all that He means and all that's in there. But He's abounding toward us. You say, but I drive an old junky car, I live in a junky house, and I don't have any money. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. Verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I mean, in all wisdom. Look again, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. A lot of what God's abounded toward you in is wisdom. The Bible says that all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. See, we know these verses, but the impact of it skips over our heads sometimes. Well, you don't get it. You weren't just stupid, you were ignorant. You knew nothing. And now you've been brought not just into the exceeding riches of Christ's grace and his glory, you've been brought into the exceeding riches of Christ's knowledge and wisdom. And now you know things that escapes every astronomer around, except those that believe the Bible, if there are any. Okay? That's the thing. Look in Colossians 2:3. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in him. So back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. It's just not part of it. It's all of it. It's all wisdom. All wisdom and prudence. That's the only time the word prudence shows up in the New Testament. The only time. And it's connected with God, with God's wisdom and prudence. Prudence is a balance on the wisdom. It's you know, when it's used and when it's not. The Bible says that Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. I mean, he wanted to hear the gospel. It's a prudent thing. People aren't very prudent today. But he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's all in the book. That's what Proverbs says that Proverbs was written for. Folks, we are supposed to be, you know, the children of, the Bible says the children of this world are wiser in their day than the children of light. And that's a shame. In other words, a stockbroker is wiser in the stock market than most Christians are in the Bible. Now, that's a disgrace. It's terrible. I mean, the average mechanic is far more, you know, wise and knowledgeable about what he makes his living in than the average preacher is in spiritual things. Now, that's a real shame. What that means is the body of Christ doesn't get what they've got. They don't know the treasure. All things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto wisdom. That's the context. It's an amazing statement. That's one of those statements in the Bible. It always it stops me in my tracks usually when I read through it. You know, that portion, what is it, Proverbs 4? I mean, all things that thou canst desire. As I said before, I can flat sure desire some things. You take me to the mall, you take me to Sportsman Guide, you take me to, you know, to a Chevy dealer somewhere, and I can flat sure desire some stuff. Okay? You know, the parade of homes and all that kind of stuff. Right? But all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto it. That's amazing. It's not. It should not escape our attention that it's a profoundly deep thing. Verse 9. Having made known, see that? Wisdom, prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Those disciples got to walk with Jesus Christ, got to talk with Jesus Christ, slept around a fire with Jesus Christ, ate with Jesus Christ, probably joked with him, a little, cried with him, a little bit of everything else. And the fact of the matter is they, by the time they got through, you know, 3.5 years, they were still as confused as could be. Now, I know that you're probably confused about some things. I am. But having made known unto us the mystery of his will. I mean, folks, can you imagine trying to garner some of the incidental knowledge that you have spiritually? Can you imagine having tried to plumb that and find that without the revelation of God sitting in front of you telling you what it was? You wouldn't have been able to find it out. How are you going to grasp grace? Because the only reason you know that you've got grace is because God said that he's given it to you. How would you ever see Jesus Christ in nature? How would you ever determine that I was your brother if God didn't tell you it was so? Okay? I mean, really, how would you? I mean, it says that part of the will of God is that you should sanctify your vessel, that you should avoid fornication. I mean, the average, you know, granted, a step or two beyond conscience, the world doesn't even recognize it's wrong anymore. In fact, they'll stand and rant and rave about it being perfectly innocent. In the end, you know, beyond, you know, the initial twinges of your conscience, how would you ever have understood that part of the will of God for your life was to be monogamous, true to one singular person? How would you have ever known? You wouldn't have followed your heart and gotten there. See, well, for the first two or three years, that's what they think out there. See, that's what I mean. All right, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. You say, why did He let me know? Because it pleased Him that you should be in on it. It pleases you that, you know, as your children grow up, you can reveal. I mean, you start out with a little bitty kid, and there are just a lot of things that you don't want them to know anything about. But, you know, as you grow older and you go through, I got news for you parents. You know, I got one 18 now. You know, you grow in stages right along with them. Okay, I mean, you just keep getting pushed by time into each new battle, you know. But the fact of the matter is by the time, you know, you get through these things, it becomes a joy to you to be a part of revealing to your children, you know, the next step. And, you know, pretty soon they're off and married and you got grandkids. When they were five, that would have given you the creepies. Right? And you know, you wanted them innocent of all that stuff. Okay? But that's what I mean is, it's God's pleasure to take you step by step, you know, into knowledge, you know, so that knowledge and wisdom and prudence, so it's His pleasure to do that. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, we're dispensationalists, right? Okay, we're dispensationalists because you've got to figure out some way to put a name on kind of what you are. I mean, but when we say we're dispensationalists, it's a little misleading as far as the way the Bible uses dispensations. Because when we say dispensation, we're talking about the Noahic dispensation, the Adamic dispensation, the dispensation of grace, right? And we use those terms. And to us, they come to mean a period of time. Okay, I got news for you. Nowhere in the Bible does a dispensation mean a period of time. Okay, so it's like the rapture. It's in Scripture, but it isn't named. It's not there. Right? Well, you know, I'm not opposed to using names like that. It's just that, you know, sometimes it's confusing. In this case, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. You know what that thing is saying? It's saying that in times to come, that God will dispense at the appropriate time. In other words, the rapture is going to happen in its time. The tribulation is going to happen in its time. The second coming of Christ is going to happen in its time. The judgment is going to happen in its time. Like that. That's how the Bible uses the term dispensation. Okay, over and over again. I'll give you a couple of examples real quick. I'm not going to beat you to death with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Is this a period of time, a dispensation that's named the dispensation of the gospel? No. It's Paul dispensing the gospel. It's him being a steward and being given something to dispense. It's dispensing it. That's what it means every time you find dispensation. All right, verse 10, Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. One day, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. I mean, it's going to be all under His. It's going to all be under Him. Verse 10, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. He's going to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's all in Him. Verse 11. In whom also? It just keeps going on and on. In whom? Wherein? In Christ. In whom? In him. In him? In whom? It's just over and over and over again. You'd think folks would get it. It's amazing how many folks don't get it, right? In whom, verse 11, also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay, we talked about that predestination back up in verse 5. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, what is that inheritance like? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this will have to be understood in a couple different ways. First of all, Paul testifies that it is possible for you to lose a reward. He says furthermore that we're going to get up to the judgment seat of Christ, and there we are going to be put our works on an altar, and the fire is going to try that work, those works of what sort it is. And if it's gold, silver, precious stone, it'll abide the fire. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burnt. Okay. However, as I read it, as far as I know, no matter what else is the case, you still have a mansion in New Jerusalem. Okay? Now, I don't know what all else goes with that inheritance. But this is what it says about that inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. You were begotten once, now you're begotten again, spiritually, right? It's being born again. Unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It didn't stop at the cross. To an inheritance. Now, this is what we're talking about. And that inheritance is incorruptible. It's not just uncorrupted, but it's incorruptible. Buddy, the fascia on your mansion is not going to fall off. It's incorruptible. Okay, the floors of what Jesus Christ has prepared for you in heaven are not going to wear thin and need to be new linoleum put down. It is incorruptible, and it is undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's important. Reserved in heaven. It ain't reserved here. You are not guaranteed health here. You're not guaranteed a retirement here. You're not promised a peaceful death, because the inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The ready to be revealed part is the fact that we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, in which time the sons of God are made manifest. You're a son of God now, but you're not manifest as a son of God. We have to judge each other by our fruits now. You don't look like you're going to look at all. You still got the same old cruddy body that you had the day you got saved, except it's older. It's true. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. Back to where we are. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. And again, that predestination in Romans 8 is you're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's where you're headed. When you trusted Christ, that was set in stone. One day, you are going to be in a mansion in New Jerusalem. You may not, if as I read it, folks, you may not reign with Christ in the millennium if you don't suffer. And you may suffer loss at the judgment. I imagine we all will suffer some sort of loss. I have a hard time thinking that all of my works are going to be all gold, silver, precious stones. I imagine there's a straw or two in there somewhere. Okay, that straw is going to be burnt up. Okay? But the good news is there's some things that are set. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And again, Calvinists read that as being that everything is fatally preordained. Every knock on the head, every time you hit your, you know, finger with a hammer, you know, every car accident, it's all fatally, sovereignly set in stone from the foundation of the world. It's not true. It's not true. Okay? God doesn't will. We went last time, or time before last, over how there are certain things in the will of God that are flexible. David fled to Keilah and said, "Will they deliver me to Saul?" And he said, "They will deliver you to Saul." So he ran. And they never delivered him to Saul. There's if you're going to use the term predestination for that kind of stuff, then it's flexible. Okay? We got to close here. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. I got a bunch of stuff to cover in verse 12 and 13. Better not go there now. Any questions or comments? Brother Paul. Folks, it's really rich, and you know, I can't help but be I'm affected by the hypocrisy of the season. I saw something the other day. Oh, it was a slick, you know, just something slick that comes here, you know, junk mail. Even though it was from a Christian college, it's junk mail. The majesty of Christmas. Yeah, what? Best Buy? Circuit City? Sears? JCPenney. You know what I mean? I mean, what people, you know, make such a fuss about is all tinsel glitter. It's just garbage and a lot of falsehood intermingled with it. The true riches are here and can only be perceived by faith, and you will never see it until your body's redeemed, until you're out of here. But you are exceeding rich. You're exceeding rich. We will take a break.